Bless you, Vicky, as you take this big step forward. I think my memories go back even further than Uncle Don, with respect. I remember the night in the foyer there, and as a teenager, you committed your life to Jesus, and Marge and I have followed with great interest your journeyings, your global wanderings since then, and trust the Lord will really bless you as you step out, and glad that we can commend you to our brothers and sisters in Germany, and trust the Lord will continue to be with you. Well, tonight I'm doing this, the next message in the series we're doing on Romans, and it's on how to be a lifelong follower. Because using an Olympic analogy, I guess, which we've all been watching, I imagine, this week, the Christian life is really a marathon race, not a 100-meter sprint. And a lot of people start off the Christian life with a hiss and a roar and never kind of make it. And so I want to talk tonight on how to be a lifelong follower. And then next weekend, Marge and I take to the road again. We're actually off to Taranaki this time. And we'll be based in New Plymouth for the weekend. And the weekend after that, we're going to the eastern suburbs of Auckland. And you pray for Marge to bear up under the strain of having to listen to my messages over and over again. Thank you, Judith. She also makes a contribution too. It's really, it's not all one-way traffic. We've been doing this series on Sunday mornings on the parables of the kingdom in Luke's gospel, looking at like pictures of the kingdom. And we've been looking at some really well-known ones, and this morning one that's not quite as well-known, but probably addresses the core issue in these parables more than any other. So let me through to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the words that you spoke and the stories that you told. And we realize this one is very, very close to the heart of who all of us are as your followers. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give us ears to hear this very challenging story and ears to hear what you might be saying to us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about the Gospels we realize is that everywhere Jesus went doing his ministry, healing the sick and preaching this amazing stuff that he was preaching, there was a group of very serious people who followed him, earnest believers. And these were Orthodox religious Jews. And everywhere they went, they hung on his ears. And they often picked disputes with him. And I had realized more clearly than ever doing this series that there's a kind of subplot running through all these parables that Jesus told. And it's about the contrast between the Orthodox religious Jews on the one hand and what God was looking for on the other. And it's a very sobering and kind of serious contrast that Jesus makes for all of us who are serious about our faith. I've often missed this subplot because the stories in themselves are so good. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan, and the prodigal son and these wonderful stories, they stand on their own. And I mean, they are the greatest short stories that anyone has ever told. And you kind of, unless you look at the whole series, you actually can overlook this particular one. And in the various messages here, it's been my, or the lot's fallen to me to preach on, like in the story of the Good Samaritan. I don't think I'd quite realized that the priest and the Levite couldn't help the bloke at the side of the road because they would make themselves ritually unclean. And so their religious views actually stopped them from doing the very thing that God wanted. And in the parable of the older brother we were looking at last Sunday, that, you know, he had faithfully served his father, but he the spark had gone, and he no longer enjoyed the wonderful sight of this lost brother of his coming home, and he'd lost it. And now we come to this story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is not as well known as some of the other stories that Jesus told, but it kind of gets to the point even more directly than even the others. It's a very vivid incident. In fact, some people who've written on this think that maybe that Jesus was actually taking an incident from real life, because this is like a kind of story. It could very easily have happened. And so let's take this apart this morning and have a look at it. Well, Luke tells us actually who Jesus' audience was in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. You know, the Pharisees, in fact, I mean, had every reason to be confident in their own righteousness. They were very good people, the Pharisees. When the Pharisee movement began, it was like a layman's movement for spiritual renewal. And down through history, there have been lots and lots of movements like this, where a bunch of people come together and say, hey, look, our faith needs renewing. And it was a movement that started from a very, very good foundation, because many of the spiritual leaders in Israel were corrupt. The Roman occupying armies had moved in, and to maintain their position, some of the spiritual leaders in Israel had compromised with the Roman authorities. It was a very similar situation to the situation in the Cold War in Eastern Europe, when the Russians sent in their armies at the end of the war and never took them out again for 50 years. And what were the leaders of the churches in Eastern Europe? How were they going to survive? What would they do? And there was it was a huge ethical dilemma for them. I mean, did they compromise with the communist authorities, maintain their position, or what? And it was a very, very similar situation. So the Pharisee movement came together and said, look, we're being led by a bunch of half-hearted, semi-committed leaders. We're looking for authentic followers. And you can understand that motivation. And then looking around the general populace, there was a lot of people who'd grown pretty half-hearted in their commitment to the ethical demands of Judaism. And they said, you know, we've got a bunch of sort of half-hearted people here. We need to start a movement, a new movement, where people are serious about their faith and want to see the faith renewed and revived. Now, we were singing a song about God sending revival to the land, and that was the kind of motivation behind the Pharisees. The trouble is, by the time Jesus came along and the Gospels were written, this movement had its whole character, its essential character, had changed. And this is the challenge of this particular story. And the Pharisees didn't know it. But the Pharisees actually, in the Christian circles, have had a very bad innings, because they don't come over very well in the Gospels at all. In fact, they come over as one of the main groups that opposed Jesus. And then later on in Acts, these are similar groups who opposed the apostles in their preaching and so on. So they've had a very, very bad innings. There was a reason for it. These were good people. They lived exemplary lives. They're the sort of people that, you know, if he'd come in here, we'd embrace them immediately as good, strong believers. But what had happened with the passage of time, they became very pleased with the spiritual progress they were making. And here is the trap. See, they were a group that were wholehearted in their commitment to God's purpose, but they looked down on other people who weren't. And that's the background of the story. That with the passage of time, they became pretty pleased with the spiritual advances they were making. And so Jesus tells the story. The Pharisee stood by himself, we read, and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." Well, that was true. Everything he said was true. So what was wrong with it? I remember about 10 years ago, Marge and I flew from Frankfurt in Germany to Tel Aviv in Israel, and we'd seen Vicky, I think, in Germany, either before or after that. And we flew on this plane, and it was overwhelmingly filled with Jews. We were flying to Israel. And when the prayer time came, a very interesting thing happened. I've actually told this story here before, but it's worth telling again because it kind of illustrates this. When the sort of prayer time came, a lot of the religious Jews on the plane, they all started into their prayer times, which is very interesting because they'll pull out the scriptures and they do this kind of thing. It's reasonably obvious what you're doing. And you know, if you had a physical disability or something else. But there was one particular fellow, and he was obviously a rabbi. He was an Orthodox Jew with a black hat and so on. And he got his prayer shawl on, and he came and sat, you know, there's where all the passenger seats, and there's a seat facing the other way the stewardess sits on when the plane's landing. And he flipped this down and sat on it so we could all see him, and put his prayer shawl on, and put on his phylactery, this thing that went around your forehead, where you put a text in there and strap it around your head, and prayer shawl and the scriptures, and he began his prayer time. And Marge looked at him and thought, I wonder how many Christians would have the guts to do that. And I looked at him and I thought, he's just like the Pharisees. I don't know who had the right interpretation. And so this was, you know, it was important in their tradition that you were seen to be praying. See, when you prayed in the Jewish tradition, you went into the temple or wherever, and you stood with your arms up and your head, your face up facing to God, and that's how you prayed. I mean, reasonably obvious what you're doing. And it didn't worry the Pharisee that a lot of people could see what he was doing. In fact, this was part of the whole thing. And he thanks God. He thanks God that there's a whole lot of sins and sinful lifestyles that he's not part of. And there's a lot of good things that he does. He gives one-tenth of all his income, and he goes without food. He fasts twice a week. Now, under Jewish religion, it was required of you that you fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And all Jews, even today, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is a day of fasting for the nation. And so that was once a year. Well, I mean, he was real zealous. I mean, he fasted twice a week, you know, once a year. I mean, this guy is really, really committed. He's a dedicated believer. So what's wrong with his prayer? Well, the thing that's wrong with his prayer is that he compared himself to other people. And the problem is that this is actually, according to Jesus, the worst sin of all. It's called pride. C.S. Lewis calls this the great sin. The problem is, it's the sin, it's the temptation of the spiritually keen, not the spiritual slacker. Spiritual slacker is not going to compare himself or herself to someone else, to other people, because I know they're not doing too well. This is the problem of those of us who are really serious and keen about our faith. This is our biggest temptation. And most often, we don't even realize it. Because we can do this all the time. This is the real challenging thing about this story. Very uncomfortable story, this one. You know, compared to other people, he felt he had every right to stand before God because of his own goodness. It's the great temptation of the devout, of a keen believer, of the earnest Christian. You see, it can be in any area of our spiritual lives. You may have had, as I've had, an experience in your life where you had a real encounter with the Holy Spirit, and it sort of changed your life. And you look at some other believers and you think, what's wrong with them? Or it may be that you're really serious about your commitment to Christ and you've given away huge amounts of your income to the poor and you live on the proverbial smell of an oily rag sort of thing because of your commitment to Christ. And you look at other people and you think, look at those losers, you know. Or it could be that you've studied theology, as I have, and you think you've got a deeper understanding of the faith, and you look at other people who just don't seem to have it, and you think, well, those simpletons. Yeah. Or you've come to a real place in worship where you have a real sense that you're sort of really encountering the Lord, and you look at other people and think, what's wrong with them? Or it could be in the whole area of personal morality that you're really serious and you look at other people and you think these are a bunch of slackers. Who of us haven't done that? And it's pride. I'm not exempt. It's a deadly temptation. And the problem is none of us can see it in ourselves. Other people can see it in us. But we don't want to be told about it, of course. And it's ugly. And you know, this, more than anything else, I believe, this is the biggest turnoff for people who are not believers. We come across as being holier than thou. And the biggest turnoff, so I hear from people talk to me who are not believers, all the time this comes up. So that's the Pharisee doing his praying. And then there's the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now the tax collector wasn't liked. So what's new? But I always feel a bit sorry, actually, when the tax collectors enter the story, because a number of us here work for the IRD, and I always feel a bit sorry for you. You feel you're being got at. But the tax collectors in Jesus' day were not like employees of the IRD today. It was the way the Romans set their tax system, how it worked. I mean, it was what they did was they assessed an area. They looked at particular area, and they decided what the tax was going to be needed for this particular area, but they never told anyone. What they did was they opened it up for bidding, and individuals who were tax collectors could put in an offer to collect the tax in this particular area. Say in Spraydon, for example, the Romans would assess a particular amount. This is how much tax we want from this particular suburb, and then it would go up for bidding, and whoever came up with the best offer, you know, the cheapest offer, would get the job. Now, their job was to raise the money that the Romans wanted. Anything apart from that was sheer profit. Now, nobody knew. The Romans didn't tell the people. No one knew what tax were expected, and along comes the tax collector, and he says, this is how much you have got to pay. Now, the thing was a rort. I mean, it was open for corruption and exploitation. And so the tax collectors were very dubious people. And we don't trust, you know, secondhand car salesmen and journalists and politicians and a few other kind of people. But, you know, these guys were, I mean, they were losers, you know, tax collectors. Oh, these were the lowest form of life. People despised them. Once there was someone, they reckon, in the Roman Empire had actually erected a statue to an honest tax collector, because that's what people thought of them. So he prays. This man prays. He comes into the temple. I guess you wouldn't normally expect a guy like this to be in the temple coming to pray. Now, what he could have done the same thing that the Pharisee did. He could have said, "Oh God, I know I'm not perfect, but I thank you that I'm not like those hypocrites who go to church every week." Because you see, it isn't actually just devout believers who are guilty of pride. You can be a rank unbeliever and be so proud that you're not a hypocrite like all those hypocrites that go to church every Sunday. Have you noticed that? I find people tell me that. Everyone that goes to church is a hypocrite. Well, I've just said, well, at least we know we are. I don't know if that's the appropriate line or not. And he could have prayed like this: "God, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I thank you that I'm not like this hypocrite over here who's praying." He didn't even do that. Instead of praying, you know, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He just beats himself on the chest. And he says, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Big difference between the prayers is that he compares himself to God, not to other people. And when he looked at God, he saw he was a sinner. He didn't look at other people. And that's what real prayer is. Not long after I'd first become a Christian, someone gave me a little book of sermons of Peter Marshall. Now, Peter Marshall was a Presbyterian minister in Washington after the war, and he was a chaplain. He was the chaplain to the U.S. Senate as well, and they made a movie, actually, of his life called A Man Called Peter, and someone gave me this book of his sermon. He was a great preacher, and he actually published the text of his messages because he wrote them out kind of poetically. No one would ever publish the text of my sermons. I mean, it's unintelligible. And they were great sermons, but there was this one particular sermon I remember reading where Peter Marshall said that there will come a day when I'll stand before God, and God will read out the list of my sins. And he said, at that point, if Jesus does not come along, put his hand on my shoulder, and say, "It's okay, I've paid for those sins," he said, "I'm doomed." And he's right. In the Old Testament, probably the most profound, heartfelt prayer of confession is in Psalm 51, where David says this: "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You know how he came to write that? It's a terrible, unbelievable incident in David's life where he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then arranges for her husband to be killed so he won't be found out. But God knew and sent a prophet to tell him. And for months and months, possibly years, David went through torment and agony till he came to realize that what you're looking for, God, is a contrite heart. Like the tax collector was praying in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Because that's the heart of true prayer. And so the story ends. And the tax collector and the Pharisee go off home. And Jesus talks about it. "I tell you," he writes, he says, "that this man," that's the tax collector, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The Pharisee would have gone home utterly convinced that he was justified before God. I mean, he'd prayed a truthful prayer. He said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, these robbers, evildoers, and adulterers." I mean, it was absolutely true. He wasn't like that. "And I thank you that I give one-tenth of all I earn and I fast twice a week." I mean, it was all true. And he would have gone away thinking, "Praise God, you know, I've really met God here in the temple today." Chances are the tax collector went out feeling as bad as he did when he came in. And Jesus said, it's him. I mean, this is the amazing thing about it. It's this guy. All he can do is thump his chest and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was the one that went home in the right with God. It's kind of a sobering story, isn't it? A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a younger guy in the church here, and who said to me, I guess the time comes in your spiritual life that, you know, where you're aware that you're growing in God so much that you don't have to get concerned all the time about your sinfulness. I said, you reckon? He said, oh, yeah, I'm sure that would be the case. You know, you'd see you're moving on in God and you're growing and you'd be so encouraged by that. I said, you reckon? He said, yeah, well, doesn't that happen? Looking a bit concerned. And I said, not in my experience. In actual fact, I think it gets worse. Because you become much more sensitive to what is behavior that's displeasing to God. Because at the start, you're concerned about sins of the flesh, obvious things. Like this guy was saying, I'm not an evildoer and an adulterer and all the rest of it. The problem is, as you grow in this deal, you know, you complete the marathon sort of thing, you become aware that people judge superficial things on the surface. But God looks on the heart. Really? You see, yeah, really. Oh, you sure? So, well, it's interesting. If you look at the Apostle Paul and his journey of discovery as a faithful follower of Jesus, it's really interesting through the Gospels, through his letters at least, you can trace this, a development in his thinking. Like, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote was Galatians. And at the start of Galatians, he writes very simply, Paul, an apostle. I mean, that's who he was. He was called by God. He was an apostle. He was really confident of this, the role that God had called him to. A few years go by, and he writes 1 Corinthians. When he writes 1 Corinthians, he once again refers to the fact that he's an apostle. But this time round, this is what he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So a few more years go by, and he writes Ephesians. "I am less than the least," he says, "of all the Lord's people." Not just I'm the least of the apostles now. I am less, neither am I just the least of the Lord's people. I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. And you think, hang on a minute. This is the Apostle Paul, the spiritual giant, the one that we all look to. Great apostolic leader in the church. Towards the end of his life, he wrote 1 Timothy. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience." Isn't that a staggering? He starts off saying, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all God's people." And then he says, "I'm the worst of sinners." That's the end result of a lifetime of following Jesus. Are you still up for this? You think, oh, I've squared this thing away. I've made my decision for Christ. I've prayed the prayer. I'm fine. I'm away to heaven. Hallelujah. That's a journey, lifetime journey here. Very, very challenging. In some ways, I think this is the most profound of all these parables that Jesus told, just because it's so stark. And the reason is that it catches the lot of us. Be a brave person who would stand up here this morning and say, well, I am not like the Pharisee, you know. I have never done that. So where do you find yourself in the story? You see, there's true spiritual growth and there's false spiritual growth. And false spiritual growth is when you become more and more aware of your own goodness and more condemning of others. There is nothing that turns off unbelievers like the public image of so much Christianity, which all the time is condemning other people for their wrongs in society. Nothing turns people off like that. And that's how corporately we often come across. Terribly sad. Jesus didn't come across like that to people. And we boast about the great spiritual advance I'm making as though that gives us a justification to condemn others. It's a sin of pride, according to this parable, Jesus. And we're all guilty of it. And then there's true growth, which is actually a growth in humility. The person who's truly growing spiritually becomes more aware of the reality in their own heart. And when you have the courage to face the reality of your own heart, you're far less quick to get up on your hind legs and condemn other people. Because you know, all of us are a bunch of sinners. And if there has been any growth in my spiritual life at all, you come to realize this has been the grace of God. In His mercy and love, there's nothing here for me to boast about. God has done this. Hallelujah. So what about you? Are you like the man in the story, Pharisee, trusting in his own goodness? Jesus ends the story, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Kind of subtle, very challenging. What are you boasting of? The insight you've got that others haven't got in some area? I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. I've moved on in you. I'm so proud of the progress I'm making. I think the way Jesus tells the story, God didn't even listen to his prayer, actually. God heard the prayer. The guy who thumped his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What about you? What about me? Let's bow our heads in prayer. We'll just be quiet for a moment, I think, and you might like to reflect on what am I proud of? What aspects of my spiritual life do I feel I'm making great progress in? And am I proud of it? And do I compare myself, not with God, but with others who aren't making the progress that I feel I am? Lord, I think I'd have to confess I don't particularly like this story. I can see why it's not up there with the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. It's too disturbing. It's too challenging because it's so easy to find the Pharisee in my own heart, and I ask your forgiveness for that. And for all of us here, Lord, forgive us for a sin of Pharisaism. And help us to walk with you in humility, like the despised tax collector. In Jesus' name, amen.